Close to my hometown in Hanover, Pennsylvania, was a small company known as the Hanover Provision Company. They were the makers and the canners of Aunt Kitty's soup. And following Pennsylvania Dutch recipes, they produced chicken noodle, chicken corn, ham and bean, and then also they canned chicken pot pie. And I have to confess, I thought it was the best on the market. But in the late 1980s, the company was sold, along with the brand name, was sold to the Hanover Food Corporation, Hanover Brands. And when Hanover Food took over the product, they changed the recipes. They added more salt and flavoring, and in my estimation, they ruined the product. 2004, Hanover Foods purchased the Venice Made Foods in Vineland, New Jersey, which has since become known as the Aunt Kitty's Foods. And they today can soup using the same label and logo of the original Aunt Kitty's. Now, I've not tasted their soup. I've not seen their product in our stores around here. I think we live in Campbell and Progressive country. But during my childhood and into my early adult life, Hanover Provisions, the maker of Aunt Kitty's soup, was owned and operated by the Soup Boys, as they were known, Harold Dubbs and Herbert Lippy. If my recollection is correct, Harold had been a milkman and Herb Lippy was a truck driver. They were lifelong friends, and Harold happened to service the people who owned Hanover Provision, and when the business came up for sale, he and along with Herb bought it and became partners in the soup making business. They hired family members and some close friends to help in the daily operation, and they were quite successful as partners in the soup business. Now, the reason I know that is because both of them were active members in my home church. I was good friends with Harold's three children. We were in the same youth group together and sang in a youth ensemble. And when my wife and I moved to our first ministry up to Lock Haven, Pennsylvania, our belongings were transported in the Aunt Kitty soup truck. And so Harold and Herb were partners, and they were equal partners in the soup-making business. But what makes a partner an equal? You know, it's possible for people to go into business with others and not be equal partners. One perhaps has invested more of his money in the business, so he owns a greater share than the other. You hear about lawyers and attorneys, and there's partners, and then there's junior partners, and people want to become a partner in an attorney's office because it seems that they have more clout, more say in the running of the business. So not all partnerships are equal. So what makes for an equal partner? Now, when it comes to the work of presenting the gospel, there were some in Paul's day who believed that Paul was not on the same level as the other apostles, that he was not a full partner, but he was a junior partner with those apostles. He was not their equal. According to the false teachers, the Judaizers who claimed to represent the original apostles in Jerusalem, Paul lacked the credentials to be considered a genuine apostle on equal footing with Peter, James, and John. And yet Paul claims that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His detractors claim that he preached a watered-down version of the gospel that dropped the need for male converts to be circumcised and for all to keep the law, specifically observing Jewish holy days and table food restrictions. They accused him of pandering to his Gentile audience, lessening the requirements for salvation in order to appeal to the masses. But Paul counters that the gospel which was preached by me to you is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul certifies that he was not appointed an apostle by the original 12, nor did he receive his message from them. But all came directly from Jesus Christ. And the story of his life backs up his claims. In the early years of his Christian experience, Paul had very limited exposure to the apostles in Jerusalem. He was trained by Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness surrounding Damascus and ministered for most of those early years hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and the Judean churches. He indeed was an independent. He was independent of the Jerusalem apostles. And the source of his message was from Jesus himself and not from them. But while Paul was independent, he was also interdependent. That is, there was an essential unity that existed between himself and the 12, that he is an equal partner with Peter, James, and John in the Christ-commissioned work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of making disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. But how are they equal? How are they equal partners? In what sense is Paul on par with Peter, James, and John? Now, as we discovered previously, Paul is an equal partner with the other apostles in that they agreed on the content of the gospel message. They agreed on the content of the gospel message. Notice what Paul says here, beginning verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me." 14 years have gone by since Paul's conversion experience, and Paul makes another trip to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who was a Jewish believer, and Titus, who was a Gentile believer, to deliver an offering that had been taken in the church of Antioch to help the believers in Jerusalem who cope with a severe famine. And while there, they had a private meeting with Peter, James, and John, those the three who were considered to be pillars of that infant church. And some false brethren in the Jerusalem church made an issue out of the fact that Titus, being a Gentile convert to Christ, had not been circumcised. They believed strongly that a Gentile has to first become a Jew before they can become a Christian. And that once they accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, they would have to keep the law in order to be justified in God's sight. Salvation was not by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but rather by God's grace through faith plus keeping the law. And when they pressed their case and demanded that Titus be circumcised, the pillars, Peter, James, and John, sided with Paul and Barnabas. Titus, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. And so the apostles in Jerusalem had their chance. This was their big chance to make a huge statement in favor of the law keeping, but instead they sided with Paul and his law-free gospel. In fact, Paul says here that those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. There was nothing to add to Paul's rendition of the gospel because it was complete. There was total agreement. It was the gospel truth. And Paul and the Jerusalem apostles were on the same page when it came to the gospel message. Equal partners in that they believed and proclaimed the same gospel message. But I believe they were equal in other ways. And that is, Paul is an equal with them in the way that he views them and the way that he views himself, his mindset. He views them as equals. For he views the other apostles as God views them. Notice what Paul says here in verse 6. He says, but those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something add nothing to me. Now, four times in this chapter, Paul refers to the apostles in Jerusalem, especially the big three, in a very unusual way. In verse 2, he describes them as those who were of reputation, and twice in verse 6 as those who seemed to be something. And then in verse 9, he identifies Peter, James, and John as those who seemed to be pillars. Now, this is an unusual way, unusual and even a differential way of referring to them. Now, why does Paul use this language to describe the apostles? As in my study, some scholars and commentaries that I read believe that Paul here is expressing his frustration with the apostles in Jerusalem for not dealing with these false teachers, these Judaizers, who were in the church at Jerusalem, who were demanding that Titus be circumcised, and who were spreading the false gospel that one is saved by trusting in Jesus plus keeping the law. If the Jerusalem apostles had simply stood up for the truth of the gospel from the very beginning, he would not have to deal with them at Antioch and at the churches of Galatia. So he uses, as they would say, deprecating terms. You know, you who claim to be leaders, you who claim to be something, who seem to be the pillars. You've not performed up to the level that is commensurate with your reputation that you held. You have failed, and I've had to come to recover the truth of the gospel. Now, if Paul is seeking to show that he is on the same page with the apostles in Jerusalem, in both spirit and in doctrine, that they're unified on the same team, on the same side, why would he speak so poorly of them? I mean, he'd be like a disgruntled ball player who's interviewed after a game, after a loss, and he badmouths his team. He trash talks others that are on his team. Now, what he says might be true. It could be that it might be true that somebody dropped the ball and thus the team lost the game. But you know, good team players stick together. They say things that build unity. That they are on this together, not putting down another in order to make oneself look good. I don't think Paul would diminish the other apostles in order to elevate himself. Paul has high regards for the other apostles. In fact, he respected them, or else he would not have sought a private audience with them, nor would he have sought their public confirmation so that people would know that Paul was not running in vain. But I think what Paul, when he refers to the apostles in Jerusalem as those who are of reputation, who seem to be something, who are the pillars, who seem to be pillars, I think what he's describing the apostles using the exaggerated views of the Judaizers and perhaps the believers in Galatia. See, they had put the apostles up on a pedestal. They had put them up on a pedestal and in the process had put Paul down. They had elevated these apostles and they had diminished Paul. It may be that the Judaizers had put Paul down by reminding him that the 12 had been with Jesus for the full course of Jesus' public ministry, and he had not. The 12 were also leaders of the Church of Jerusalem, which understandably was held in high regards as the mother church of all churches. They believed that the unique position and privilege of the 12 made them more legitimate and authoritative than, and thus superior to that of Paul. The 12 are way up here, Paul, and you're down here. Now, we have a tendency, don't we, to put people up on pedestals. Whether it's a talented athlete or a musician or a movie star or sometimes even politicians, we treat them as superstars. They're way up here and we are down here. We're the peons and they are the elevated ones. They're venerated for their accomplishments or talents, almost worshipped by people. And I mean, I say to you that that doesn't happen just in the sports world and in the business world or even in the political world, but it happens also in the church. There are superstars, mega church pastors who command large audiences, big name televangelists who speak to millions. They're big name Christian musicians and artists as well. And the temptation is to think that they are so much better, so much higher, so much closer to God than you and I because of the success that they have enjoyed. We feel honored and perhaps a little awed that we're in their presence. Some hang on their every word, almost worshiping the grounds of which they walk. There are Christian speakers that have groupies that follow them all over the country. Wherever they speak, they're there. Put them up on pedestals. Now, the problem when you put people up on pedestals is they fall off of those pedestals. And God doesn't want us to put people up on pedestals. I think Paul refuses here to put the 12 up on pedestals. For look what he says. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. See, Paul knew himself. He knew who he was. He readily admits that his deplorable, sinful past, that he is what he is only by the grace of God. He writes to Timothy, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I fall into the chief sinners category. Paul, in relating to the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, then last of all, he has been seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul says, I owe everything. All of my life, what I am today, I owe all to the grace of God. God's grace. I am least of the apostles. And although he considered himself the least of the apostles, yet according to 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5, he writes, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Paul considered himself an equal. That's the mindset of a partner. Equals. Paul had a personal encounter with the living Christ just like the other apostles. He had received revelation directly from the lips of Jesus just like the other apostles. In no way was he inferior. Therefore, whatever they were, he says, makes no difference to me. For Paul is not partial to them, nor has put them up on the pedestal. He considers himself an equal with Peter, James, and John. Now, to justify his attitude towards the Jerusalem apostles, he appeals to a well-known biblical claim about God, and that is God shows no personal favoritism to no man. Deuteronomy 10, verse 7, 17 states, for the Lord your God is God of gods and lords of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Job 34:19 reveals, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. God is impartial. He has no favorites. Last week I was traveling out here to church and I saw a bumper sticker back of the car in front of me that caught my eye. In big bold letters it read this, Jesus loves you. I thought, man, that's great. That is really great. What a positive witness to plaster on the back of one's car. But then I noticed there were smaller letters that were printed underneath it. And so when we came to the red light, I kind of inched closer so I could read what was on the bumper sticker. And the entire bumper sticker read this, Jesus loves you, but he loves me more. He loves me more. Now that's kind of cute, but I might say it's not correct. Not correct. Jesus does not love me more. He loves all of us with the same intensity of love. Now I know John the Apostle calls himself the one whom Jesus loved and so on, but then in John 13 it says he loved them all, and so God, Jesus loved them all. With the same intensity. He's not partial. He shows no personal favoritism. We are all equal in his sight. He loves each of us individually. There are no first-class Christians and then second-class Christians and third-class Christians. Jesus doesn't have an elite group up here and then we are the peons down here. We're all in that same class. God shows no personal favoritism. I think that's how we're to view one another as well. How we're to view ourselves and to view one another. Paul says that we are what we are only by the grace of God. We are what we are. Romans chapter 12 verse 3 says that for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you. And not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members, but one body. We're all the members that do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We're to have a sober assessment of who we are. We are what we are only by God's grace. We see ourselves as gifted by God and yet members of one body, equal partners as we share in the work of God has granted to us. That's the mindset of a partner. And that was the mindset that Paul had. Paul was an equal to the Jerusalem apostles, equal in that he preached the same message of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing, equal in that he viewed himself through God's eyes as being equal with them. And thirdly, he was equal with the partners there in Jerusalem in that they had the same mission, and yet they were distinct spheres of ministry. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the uncircumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. See, as they gathered at this private meeting, the apostles in Jerusalem, as they were talking together, they noticed that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to Paul, whereas the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. Now, the gospel for the uncircumcised and the gospel for the circumcised are not two different gospels. They're one and the same. There is only one gospel message. Paul makes that plain in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, because he says that any deviation from the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing is a perversion of the true gospel. It's no longer good news. And so Peter and Paul preached the same gospel, but to different, distinct people groups. And proclaiming the same gospel to a different audience means inevitably that a different emphasis is going to arise as one presents it. We today call this contextualization. We're preaching to a certain group of people. In the case then, Paul's preaching to the Gentiles required that he makes clear to them that the gracious nature of the gospel means that they should not be circumcised or put themselves under the law of Moses. Whereas Peter, while also making clear to a Jewish audience the gracious character of the gospel, would not necessarily bring up circumcision or the law in the same way. Different audiences, but the same gospel. Now, the Jerusalem apostles also noted that the one who worked effectively in Peter also worked effectively in Paul. That is, the same Holy Spirit who energized and empowered Peter energized and empowered Paul. Paul ministered under the power of the Spirit of God. As Paul states it elsewhere, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He preached under the control of the Spirit of God. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles, energized and empowered by the Spirit, and Gentiles responded positively to the message and were gloriously saved. And as Paul and Barnabas privately met with the apostles in Jerusalem and related to them how Gentiles were turning from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and perhaps as Peter related his own experience at the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, and how that he had preached the gospel to them, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, the Jerusalem apostles recognized that Peter and Paul were operating under that same Holy Spirit. And so the pillars, that is Peter and James, also recognized that grace had been given to Paul. They had heard his testimony. They had heard how he'd been converted from being a persecutor of the church to a promoter of Christianity. How that he was saved by God's grace, called by God's grace into God's family, was gifted by God's grace, and that Paul was what he was only by God's grace. He is one of them. They're on the same page. They have the same message, same empowering, enabling Spirit of God, same grace of God which saved them, saved Paul. And as a result, the pillars extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, what in the world is the right hand of fellowship? Well, in the ancient Near East, to clasp the right hand of a person was to make a solemn vow of friendship, and it was a mark of fellowship or partnership. So it was an official agreement. It was a way of officially saying, "I agree with Paul and Barnabas. We're partners together." They verbally, theologically, and now publicly agreed with Paul's message, his sphere of ministry, and by extending their right hand, the apostles in Jerusalem were in essence saying, "We have examined Paul. We've examined his message, the effectiveness of his ministry. We have concluded that Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully and accurately. We are equal partners in this ministry." Now, Harold Dubbs and Herb Lippe, they were equal partners in the soup-making business, but both did not have the same responsibilities in running it. Harold was in charge of the manufacturing end and worked in the factory, and Herb was in charge of the marketing end and worked in the office. But together they made one soup, but had different spheres of responsibility. There was unity, and yet there was a division of the work. And the same was true with Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. They were partners in the business of spreading the gospel. They marketed and shared the same message of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but their sphere of operation were different. We were united, yet diversified. Before Jesus departed into heaven, he had commanded his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in spreading of the gospel and making disciples, Jesus informed his disciples before his departure. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were to begin right at home, to share the gospel with people right next to them, that were living next to them, and to concentrate on reaching the Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to the Jew first, and then they were to spread out to Samaria, that region that was populated by a half-breed. Those that had intermarried between Jews and Gentiles became Samaritans, and to reach them, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the world, which was the Gentile regions. And that is exactly what Peter and the other apostles did. Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost to the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate that feast of Pentecost. And he and the rest of the began with the Jews and sharing the gospel. And the church was formed there in Jerusalem. After persecution broke out, Philip, the evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And it says that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John ministered among the Samaritans. In Acts 8:25 states, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria. Peter also was also instrumental in opening the door for evangelization of the Gentiles, for God sends him to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to share the gospel with him. Now, while God used Peter to open the door of the gospel among the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, his primary focus throughout his life would be to share the gospel and minister to those that were circumcised, to the Jews. He became the apostle to the Jews. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, would be the apostle to the Gentiles. God had revealed to Ananias at Paul's conversion that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. On Paul's missionary trips, he had a Jew-first policy. That is, he would seek out the place where the Jews met to worship, whether it was a synagogue or whether down by the riverside, wherever they gathered to worship, and he would go down there and seek to share the gospel with them first. If they would accept his message, he would stay and continue to minister. But if they rejected, he would turn his attention to minister to the Gentiles in that area. On one occasion in Pisidia, Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas' first trip, he preached the good news of the gospel of salvation to the Jews first, and without the works of the law in that synagogue there. But when the Jews opposed the things spoken by Paul, Acts 13:46 reveals that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you have rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so while Paul shared the gospel where he went, Jews, Samaritans, or whatever, his focus, his concentration was upon Gentiles, reaching the Gentiles. Paul writes to the saints at Rome, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. To the Gentile believers at Ephesus, Paul would say, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. What is that mystery which was revealed to Paul, which he passes on for all to see? The mystery is this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, which I became a minister according to the grace given to me by the effective working of his power. His main focus in life, his main focus in ministry would be upon ministering to the Gentiles. So there was a division in the work. Peter and the other apostles would concentrate on ministering to the Jews. Paul and Barnabas would to the Gentiles. And all the preaching and teaching, they would preach the same gospel message of salvation by God's grace through faith. But while they were divided on the work, lo, there was unity surrounding the physical care for the needs of others. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says here, they desired only that we should remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Remember the poor. Paul was already remembering the poor. That was the reason for the trip which he had made to Jerusalem to bring the famine relief to the suffering believers there in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem had some serious problems of feeding and caring for its members. Its ranks had swelled by hundreds, perhaps thousands, who were converted while visiting the city and who may have decided to stay instead of returning to their home area. Many of them had little money. They soon found it difficult, since they were now Christians, it was difficult finding employment in a predominantly Jewish area. And in the early days of the church, those who had property and money generously shared what resources they had to meet the pressing financial needs of others. But those resources are quickly depleted. 14 years or more have passed. The church of Jerusalem is now economically depressed and in the midst of a famine and severe famine. And so taking care of the poor became one of the focuses of Peter, John, and Paul. May I say, taking care of the poor, being willing to give, demonstrates genuine faith. The one who has indeed received the truth of the gospel and who knows and loves Jesus Christ. John writes it this way, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James says it this way, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it is not, does not have works, is dead. Those with genuine faith and love give to meet the needs of the poor. But why should Gentile believers who live hundreds of miles away give to help poor Jewish believers living in Jerusalem in Judea? Well, not only because giving demonstrates genuine faith and love, but also because as Gentiles, there's a sense in which they are in debt to the Jews for hearing the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For to the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. See, they owe their very life, they owe their very spiritual life to those Christians in Jerusalem. May I say, it's also a tangible way of demonstrating the unity that exists between Jewish and Gentile believers. There is only one church. There is not a Jewish church, there's not a Gentile church, there is one church. And there is one body of Christ today, made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of black and white. It doesn't matter what color of skin, doesn't matter what ethnic group you come from. You know, Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're part of that one church, that one body. Those in the body of Christ take care of others in the body who have need. And may I say, Paul was eager to do this. In fact, throughout his entire ministry, wherever he went and established churches in Gentile areas, he was taking offerings and collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. At Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Antioch, Macedonia, Achaia, and all these churches, Paul stressed the importance of giving to meet pressing needs. He had taught them that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. God loves a cheerful giver. A hilarious giver. That word cheerful is the Greek word hilarios. God loves a hilarious giver, cheerful giver. He also taught equality in giving. He says that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Unity. A unity between Gentile and Jews that was seen in the fact that Gentiles would meet the material needs, the financial needs of the Jews who were suffering at that time, Jewish believers. See, Paul was an equal partner with Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem. They preached the same message, gospel message of salvation by God's grace through faith, without requiring circumcision or observing the Jewish holy days or dietary restrictions. Paul possessed a partner's mindset. He viewed himself as an equal with the others. While they shared the same message of spreading the gospel, they divided the work. Peter and the other apostles would concentrate on reaching the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas the Gentiles. They shared the same gospel and the common concern of helping the poor, especially those in Judea and Jerusalem. So in answer to his opponents, who were his adversaries, Paul is an equal in every way. In no way is he inferior to Peter, James, and John. He's independent, but on the same page. They're equal partners. Now, as we close, what's in this for us as we take home and think about this week? Well, first of all, let me say this. We are equals. We're equals. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of God's family through faith in Christ. You are my brother. You are my sister in Christ. And in God's sight, we are equals. We have all experienced God's grace. We are what we are today by the grace of God and nothing more. I am not on any kind of higher level, although I'm standing on a higher level than you folks out there, but I'm not on a higher level. I'm not closer to God than you are. I know some people think that as a pastor you have it in with the big one. That's what they tell me. And you have a special phone on your desk and you can call right up. Now, my friends, you know, you're just as, you have equal access as I do. We're in this together. We're equals. We're equals. And so I ask you, please do not put me up on a pedestal. I will fall off of that pedestal so quickly. I am what I am, just like you are. We're sinners saved by God's grace, who are seeking to love and serve God with the gifts and talents he's given to us. He may have gifted us differently, but we're equals. We need to have that mindset. That, and we do not consider ourselves superior to others, nor inferior to others. You know, someone has said that the ground surrounding the cross is level. It's level. We all come the same way. God shows no favoritism. Neither should we. May I say, secondly, that ministry is bigger than one person. But that it takes every one of us using our spiritual gifts and talents to fulfill God's commission of sharing the gospel and making disciples. See, we're all members of the body of Christ, but we do not all have the same function. All may say are necessary. Paul makes his point in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, we're not all eyes or hands, But for the body to function properly, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. My friends, if we were all hands, we'd be a monster of a body. Or if we're all eyes. God puts us together the way he did. He brought us all together as a church and a church body. I believe you're not here by accident. I believe you're here by God's design. We're here together. Each of us essential for the body to function. I think this coming week of VBS affords us that perfect opportunity to see that in action. We all come together, everybody bringing their gifts and abilities and talents, doing what we can in order to reach children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it takes all of us. It takes a team effort. Each of us are essential to the overall success of our mission. For we indeed are equal partners in sharing the good news of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing.